Good morning, Wayne Fellowship Church. It's good to be here with you all. If you haven't turned there yet, please turn to Revelation chapter 20. We are going to be continuing in the book of Revelation chapter 20. And today we're going to cover a lot. If you see up there, we're going to cover verses 11 all the way through the end of chapter 20. And then we're going to get into the beginning of chapter 21. My hope is to finish this out right before Easter. So we're headed there. I think we can do it. Pastor Kyle read both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, if we work our way backwards, Psalm 2, we see what we covered last week. The destruction of the nations. Those who raised their fist against the Anointed One and who were smitten down. You like that word, smitten, King James? Smitten down, smited with that rod. In chapter 20, verse 7, 1,000 years are ended. Satan is released. For the purpose of coming to deceive the nations to gather for battle against the Lord's Anointed One. So we see that in chapter 2 of Psalm, or Psalm 2. They marched up the broad path, verse 9. They surround the camp, but then fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. All these non-Christians, all these non-believers, all these unrepentant sinners rise up against the Anointed One, and their fire comes down and they're toast. And then in the last section here verse 10, the devil and the beast and the false prophet, the false trinity, are all thrown into hell. All right? And so what we see here in verses 11 forward, though, is an emphasis on those who never put their faith in Christ now facing the punishment for that. We're going to talk about rewards and punishments this morning. There are rewards for those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not rebel against Him. There are punishments, though, for those who do not, for those who do rebel against Him. In the last passage, we see this judgment upon Satan and the beast and the prophet. Today, we see this concurrent movement where those who have rebelled against the Lord Jesus will also experience that same judgment, that same punishment. So let's jump into this. Verse 21, we're going to have three movements, three different sections in our passage this morning. Verse 11. The first, though, is the judgment of the saints. So we're looking at three different movements, four different movements, the first being the judgment of the saints. We read in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. We're going to see the fulfillment of this verse later on in verse 1 of chapter 21. But here, the heavens and the earth, they flee away. They don't exist anymore. Nothing exists except for the Lord on the throne and those who now stand and kneel before Him. John continues, I saw the dead, great and small. Everyone dies, folks, right? No one can escape this moment. I saw the dead, the great and the small, but there's a distinction here. The great and small standing before the throne and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. This first movement is a focus on the judgment of the saints. Everyone dies, and everyone will stand before the Lord. I'm sorry, let me use the correct metaphors. Some will stand before the Lord, others will kneel. We see a clue here about who this group is in that verb, stand, standing before the throne. This morning in Psalm 1, we read, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Throughout the Bible, we're given this imagery of standing and kneeling. Those who stand in the last judgment will be those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The king sits on his throne, and his royal retina, his citizenry, they stand. They stand there in the throne room with him. It's not that they've never bowed to him before, But in the context of judgment, they're not bowing and scraping their knees. They are standing because they belong to Him. Again, picture, you know, the old Cinderella story, and the three stepsisters come down, and there's going to be judgment upon them. It's the end of the story. Everyone's standing, but they're groveling on their knees before the king because they know they did wrong. Here, it is the saints that are standing before the throne. And there's two different books that we're told that are opened. One is a book about every single deed in that person's life, that every single deed that has ever been committed, wrong and right. It's as if, it's in the plural, it's as if that every single one of us has a book that has recorded every single sin against us. And remember, Revelation is a book full of symbols. So we interpret symbolically. We're not saying that God has been busy up in heaven just, you know, scribing out every single sin, you know, that you and I have committed throughout our entire history. This speaks to God's memory. He sees all, He knows all, and guys, He remembers all. And so there are books that are opened, for a book for every single person, documenting, recording everything wrong that you and I have ever done. It's a naughty list on an individual level for every single person. And so these two books are opened up for the saints. And I don't know about you, you know, but as I get older, I get more and more humbled thinking about how big that book is against me. The number of sins I've committed in omission or commission, internally with my thoughts or with my behaviors. But there's a book that stands against us, and then there is a book that opens for us. And this is the book of life, though. This is the contrast. For the saints, for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a book. And in that book are written the names of those who belong to the Lamb. Of those who have been redeemed, been rescued, been bought and out of their slavery from sin. Have been removed from the citizenry of rebellion and placed into the citizenry of allegiance and loyalty and love for their King. This is the book of life that we read about in other sections of the Bible. We see it all the way back in the Pentateuch. I think it's in Exodus. But we also see it here in Revelation a couple different times. In Revelation 13:8, we've seen it before. All who dwell on the earth will worship it, speaking of the beast. All who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The book of life here, for the context, for the clarification, of the Lamb. This is the Lamb's book. The Lamb being who, folks? Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the perfect Lamb that was slaughtered, whose blood ran out for the remission of sins. For atonement, to cover up, guess what? To cover up what? To cover up all those deeds that have been recorded in our individual book of sin. So there's this book that records every single sin that you and I have ever committed, but then there's Jesus and His blood that has blotted out and covered up all that sin. And it's just looking in that book of life and seeing our name now that separates us. What the word saint, it sounds, you know, cool, I guess. But what does it mean? Saint, the root word is holy. What's the root word of holy? Separate. We're saints. We've been separated because of the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 21:27, we're going to come back to this metaphor in a couple weeks here, next week actually. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Talking about the new kingdom, the new earth. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The saints will be judged. But they will be judged according to what Christ has done. Think about this, folks. This is good news. We will not be judged by what we have done in that long list of sin. Instead, we will be judged based on what Christ has done, past tense, on the cross, for us. So, the dead were judged, the saints who were dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. This contrasts greatly to the next section that we are going to spend some time on here. The second movement in this narrative is that the judgment of the sinners, though. So we have juxtaposition happening here. We have the saints and their judgment standing in great contrast to the sinners and their judgment. Here, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. The sea is a metaphor for evil, for chaos. You know, Israel, they weren't shippers. They weren't, you know, they were fishermen, but they never got onto the actual ocean. And so the idea of the sea was always a metaphor for evil. It's where Leviathan came out of. It's seen in chapter 13 where the beast steps out of. And here, the dead are pouring out of the abyss, of Hades, of death. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now you see the difference? Over here, the saints were judged based on what Christ had done. Over here, though, the sinners judged solely on what they themselves had done. And then, the punishment. Death and Hades were thrown into the fire, into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, however, the punishment, he or she was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the difference. This is the distinction. This is the point of separation between the saints and the sinner. Both have books. Both have ledgers that are in the red. Lots and lots and lots of infractions, of sins, of offenses against Holy God. Both have a book recording every single sin ever recorded. However, the saints are separated out of that group. Why? Based on what Christ has done instead on their behalf. And so, we have three things happening here. The judgment of the saints, the judgment of the sinners, and now number three, the punishment of the sinners. We see here that anyone's name that was not written in the most important book, the book of life, was thrown into the lake of the fire, the same place where Satan, the beast, and the prophet had ended up in the first part of this passage, in the first part of this chapter. The question is, what is that place? The lake of fire, it's a metaphor, and there's another term for it that we've all heard before, and that's the word hell. It's the word that Jesus uses. No one in the Bible, listen carefully, folks, all you guys who love Jesus, and can only see Jesus as a loving guy, who have a hard time understanding how loving Jesus could also be just Jesus. There's no one in the Bible who speaks about hell more than Jesus does. It's just a fact. He never talks about it as if it's something that it's not. When Jesus speaks of hell, he talks about it in the present tense. It exists. But also in the present tense that those fires continue forever. Here we see the same principle at the very bottom of the next chapter. Their portion will be in the lake that burns, present tense, verse 8 of chapter 21. Their portion will be in the lake that burns, present tense, with fire and sulfur. It just keeps going. I want to say one last thing about this topic of punishment. You've heard me say before that Revelation is a book of symbols, so they must be interpreted symbolically. And you've heard your friends argue about hell being symbolic. That it can't possibly be a literal place. However, the rules of interpretation for symbols are that symbols always speak of something bigger than itself, not something smaller than itself. Hell is described as a lake of fire. It's described as Gehenna, where the trash is burnt outside of Jerusalem and burns continually. It's a trash dump that's lit on fire. That's how they took care of their trash. Always smoldering, always burning. And yes, this is symbolic, folks. But symbols point to something much greater, not to something lesser. Point being, hell is going to be bad. Hell could potentially be worse than just our understanding of a trash heap being burned constantly. And let me thread the needle. Why is hell going to be worse? Why is it going to be bad in any way? Because God will not be there. Ultimately, hell is the greatest of all punishments because God's presence will not be there. So what do you mean by that? Folks, what we enjoy right here on this earth, as crazy as this earth is, as much destruction and turmoil that we see on this earth, we still experience great blessings from God. This is the doctrine of common grace. That right now, Satan oversees his kingdom, Christ oversees his kingdom, but Christ also has his hand upon everything and he's holding it back from ultimate destruction right now, that God intercedes in the lives of sinners all the time, praise God, that his hand still remains on the earth in such a way that he's holding back utter sinfulness. But there will come a point where he separates the wheat from the chaff, and those who are cast aside outside of his eternal kingdom will exist without him and without his common grace. No grace, no mercy, no goodness, no kindness. Just men, women, and children devouring one another. You probably seen the trailers for it, but there's, you know, some movies called The Purge, and it's like one day out of the whole year, people get to just do whatever they want. It's just crazy, stupid, evil. Guys, hell is the purge every single day. With no restraint, no constraint, no punishment for what you do. The ultimate dog-eat-dog world. The judgment of the saints, the judgment of the sinners, the punishment of sinners, and now the fourth movement, the reward, though, of the saint. The reward of the saint. You know, in education, I used to be, you know, an educator, and so we would talk about rewards and punishments. All right, some of you educators, you familiar with the term? You can get a lot more flies with honey than vinegar. Who would ever want to get flies? I never understood that. But the idea is you're teaching kids, you know, you can motivate them more effectively with positive reinforcement than you can with negative reinforcement. Folks, here we see rewards and punishments, and the last thing here is the reward. It is by far greater than the punishment. If the punishment doesn't strike the fear of God into you, I want you just to pivot this morning and look at the glory and the beauty and the reward of turning to Christ. If you continue to turn away from Him, there will be punishment. And I'm praying that God's Word does its effect in your heart and that you turn to Him this morning because of that. But if that's enough, will you just turn and see for once in your life the beauty of Jesus Christ? His love and His mercy and His goodness. And may that woo you to Him this morning and turn away from false things and turn to the real King. Here we see in verse 1 of chapter 21, John saw, I saw what? A new heaven and a new earth. Folks, aren't you looking forward to a new earth? One without sin? One without chaos, turmoil? One that is fully founded on truth? One that operates in truth? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. It's all gone. One day, folks, all of this will be gone. Like, it's going to all be brand new. You know, Christy and I we moved into a house that was just gutted in the middle and just destroyed and ugly and nasty, and we've been trying to clean it up over 11 years, and we're finally talking about putting new flooring in. And it's going to look so nice and all that, right? When Christ comes back, though, it's just going to be gone. It's going to be nothing. You know, whatever money we put in there, whatever sacrifice, whatever we determine that's valuable to us, and it's pointless. What have we been hoarding? Because it's all going to be stripped upon His return. This isn't new. This is something that's been prophesied for a long time, Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into my mind. This is something that the Lord has been speaking about for a long time. He's creating all things new. One day, it will all be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This has been the promise for a long time. This is what Romans chapter 8 talks about with all the creation groaning and awaiting His return. Folks, we need not worry about global warming. We really must not. So many have made an idol about this. The world will not be destroyed because of us. The world will be destroyed because the Lord returns. And He's going to make it all brand new. Now, again, as I said before, this doesn't mean that we should not be good stewards of the earth. But we should not be afraid. Everything passes away. The sea was no more. Remember, the sea is a metaphor for evil. It's gone. Points back to verse 11 in chapter 20. It's gone also. There's no death. There's no destructive forces. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. As we saw in Revelation chapter 11, this holy city is just a metaphor for the church itself, a metaphor for the New Jerusalem, a metaphor for the bride adorned now in splendor as her husband comes to take her home. We talked about this last week in Jewish culture. You were betrothed for a year. We're in that betrothal period awaiting our groom to come and get us. Meanwhile, in Jewish culture, the groom would take that year to build a home for his wife and his new family. Folks, as we have been waiting for our groom to return, we have been told in John chapter 17 that he's preparing a place for us to dwell. Amen? And so here he comes back to claim his bride and to take her into her new dwelling. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." And God himself, this word himself is being emphasized in the Greek. God's going to do this. It's by his power and his will. God himself will be with them as their God. So think back just to John's other writing, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. In the beginning was God. And you're like, what the heck is Word mean? You know, it's the Logos, but if you're reading it for the first time, who the heck is this Word? Well, we jump down to John 1:14, and he tells us later, the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the Word. And what happened is he became flesh. He became God incarnate. And he walked around with man for 3 years. He dwelt with man. It's literally pitched a tent. Here in Revelation, he will pitch his tent with them forever. You know, in the Exodus story, and you continue through Deuteronomy, it's God dwelling among his people inside the camp, in the middle of the camp, in a tent. Here, God's presence will be fully with us. What are the rewards? Folks, the greatest of rewards is God's presence. The second reward, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Doesn't that sound good to you? Any of you just like, you know, your heart just would desire this above all else right now? No more tears. No more grief. No more pain. I'm 45 now. I've been hurting since 41. I'm telling you, you get to 41. You got one more year. And your body just starts falling apart. I'm convinced of it. But pain will be no more. Can you even fathom that? Physical pain, but folks, also emotional. Are you tired? Are you tired of that bag that you just keep carrying around? Why? Because the former things have passed away. Amen. One day it's coming, folks. This will be our reward. This will be the reward for all of those who put their faith in the Lamb. You see, in contrast, the sinners were putting their faith in the beast. A big, scary, supposed to be powerful beast. But the reward is for those who put their faith in the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold." Folks, this is a promise. Are you ready for it? I am present tense. I'm doing it right now. I am making all things new. Do you believe that? He's doing it right now. Let me backpedal. For those who are putting their faith in Christ Jesus, He's making all things new. For those who are resisting the Lord Jesus, destruction is coming. Well, let's just be practical. You know, I break the law, I go to prison. That's not life. That's not experiencing newness. It's punishment for sin. You break the law, you stand before an earthly judge, you go to prison. There's consequences. One day, though, we will stand before the judge. The judge. And there will either be mercy or not. When we stand before that judge, two different groups. One will be judged and sent to punishment, eternal punishment. Others will look to Christ, who has walked into the courtroom and for each of the saints said, I took that. And the judge will see the son and say, all right, cool. And the next one, I took that. I paid that price on the cross. So listen to this. I am making all things new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Write it down. It's emphasized. It's all right. Write these words down. They are trustworthy, true. And he said to me, it is done. What are the words that are trustworthy and true, folks? It's done. One day, it's going to all be done. We keep waiting for it. We keep waiting for it. You know, there's a sense that Jesus on the cross, He yells out, it is what? Finished. On the cross, His work for redeeming man is finished. For providing the avenue through which every single man, woman, and child can come back into reconciliation with the Father. That work is done. It's available right now because of the work that Christ did on the cross. But one day, everything else, the outflow of that work and the punishment that awaits those who do not trust in that work, one day it will all be done. For us as saints, for us in terms of reward, that means, guess what? A glorified body. A brand new body. One without pain. One that works. One that is whole. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Those of you who don't know, in the Greek, the first letter is Alpha, the last letter is Omega. He is the beginning to the end. And everything in between. It is Him. How is all this possible? Because of Him, Christ Jesus. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. See, the call is still here. Why are we ending with this? Because the call is still here. He has not come back. He has not yelled out, it's complete. Judgment has not occurred yet. There's still an opportunity. If you're sitting in this room today and you've been on the fence, guess what? There's still an opportunity. He hasn't yelled out, it's done yet. Trust Him that He's the Alpha and the Omega, and what He says is trustworthy and true. And trust this, that to the thirsty, He will give springs of water of life. Without payment. Not your payment, but the payment that He bore on the cross. Are you thirsty? Are you tired of drinking from the cesspool of this world, hoping that it will satisfy your thirst? Folks, what we take in from this world, hoping that it will satisfy us, it never satisfies. Guess what? We're like a drug addict. We just want more. But here, Jesus says, if you're truly thirsty, won't you come to me? As He spoke to the Samaritan woman, full of shame and guilt and sin, but lovingly talking to this woman. What did he tell her? Draw deep from the well. And that well, folks, is Christ, the spiritual water. For the one who conquers will have this heritage, will have this inheritance, will have this reward. For the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I don't know about you, but those words are very comforting to me. I just feel so alone at times. So detached in this world. As I, you know, see the headlines, read the headlines, watch the newscast. What I mean, there's just so much craziness and confusion in this world. But here's the promise. I will be his God. In the midst of this upside down world, I will be his God, and he will be my son, my daughter. How is that possible? We're told the one who conquers. How is it that we can conquer anything in this world? We can't. It's not saying that you and I have the ability internally, inherently, to stand up and white-knuckle it and charge the hill and try to overcome and conquer this world. Instead, the saints are those who will conquer because they have placed their faith in the one who has conquered. It's not us doing this. It always comes back to our faith in the Lamb who conquered. In Revelation 12:11, we read these important words, and they're the thematic words for like the entire book of Revelation. But we're told that they have conquered him, Satan, the dragon, the beast, the prophet. They have conquered him how, folks? By the blood of the Lamb, by what he has done on the cross, his work, not ours, his blood that blots out all the sin that's listed in our personal book of sin. We conquer by putting our faith in his work. And look, number two, there's an and there. And by the word of their testimony. What does that mean? Those who put their faith in Christ Jesus and testify to that work. Those who open their mouths and proclaim the glorious riches of the gospel. Those who publicly and demonstratively are not afraid to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Look at the next verse. Who are not cowards. Much of the book of Revelation deals with the tribulation of the saints. And much of it speaks to the faithful saints who continue to testify and bear witness even till death. Paul says that it's through the mouth, the confession, that one is saved. Romans 10. It's faith, but James tells us faith is demonstrative. Faith without works is dead. To speak God's truth publicly is evidentiary of the saving work that occurs here first. And so the saints are those who will conquer because they have placed their faith in the one who conquered. And they continue to proclaim and testify to his work. For they love not their lives even unto death. This is the heritage that awaits. This is the reward, the inheritance to all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and publicly declare it, not hide it. You know, not treat it as a get out of jail card and stuff into your wallet. But to live it out vocally, demonstratively, daily, because of His faith, because of our faith in the One who conquered, contrasted to this last section, guys, there's one final return to the bad news this morning. I thought we were past that, but apparently God wants us to hear more on this subject. If there's anyone in this room who has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today and you feel this pressure upon your heart, guess what? That's God speaking to you. Will you hear these words this morning? As for the cowardly, this is the only... This verse 8 is a list of all these negative things that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation already. This is the only word that we've never seen so far in the book of Revelation, this word cowardly. And John puts it at the front end. And again, I think it stands in contrast to what we saw in verse 7. Those who are brave, courageous, confident in Christ Jesus, and proclaim His truth to the world around them, in contrast to the cowardly, in contrast to the faithless. What does that mean? It means those without faith. Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive an eternal reward. Those who continue to put their faith in the things of this world and the King of this world will have a great eternal consequence. For the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, I think that's a pretty good junk drawer term. Like that, you can throw a lot of stuff in that, right? I think it's translated abominable in other translations. As for murderers, folks, you may have never murdered anyone, but the Lord Jesus has told us if you've hated someone, that's murder. The sexually immoral, again, junk drawer term for every type of sexual sin. There's a lot of it in America. I'm sure it's touched every single one of us. Idolaters, anyone guilty of this? I am. The Lord's convicted me weekly that I am always searching for something else besides Him to find some sense of fulfillment. Any liars in the crowd? None of you are raising your hands. You're all lying. Their portion, their reward. You see, portion is often used in the Old Testament synonymously with inheritance. Their inheritance will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Folks, here's the truth. Every single person in this room is a sinner. Every single person in this room deserves the consequence of fire and sulfur. Did you know that? But what separates are the sinners who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver them from that torment. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who endured such great torment on the cross, not just being hung to a cross, but enduring in that moment upon the cross all the wrath of God that He's also going to later pour out on this moment on all sinners. Talked about this before, but there's actually two outpourings of God's wrath. One has already happened on Christ on the cross. He took all that wrath for the saints. And we can count on that. We are in the Our names are listed in the book of life. Why? Because Jesus Christ on the cross endured the torment. Isn't that word torment here? Or is it in the back? It's in, throw a name written, I don't know, torment somewhere. But he endured all that torment. The wrath of God. Well, the second wrath of God, the outpouring of His wrath, has not yet come. One day it will come upon all sinful men who have not put their faith in Christ. Two outpourings of God's wrath. One already done, and because of it, we can turn to Christ and we can receive forgiveness and restoration with our Creator. Second one's still coming. Which one do you want? This morning, if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the most important thing in your life. You can continue to trust in this world and in yourself. But the fact that you go hit the bottle on Friday night tells me it's not really satisfying. You can continue to trust in this world and yourself, but the fact that you're constantly driven to work and get more money in your bank account tells me that it's not working. The fact that you and your spouse are on knife's edge and ready for divorce tells me what you've been trusting in is not working. The message of the Bible is that Christ Jesus has done the work for us, and all we need to do is trust in Him. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your work on the cross for us. Help us to see the glorious reward that awaits those who put our faith in You, Lord. Lord, we give You praise. We exalt You, Lamb of God, this morning, for loving us so much, for being patient with our sinful hearts to such a degree that You are still waiting right now, even for some. Lord, I pray that every heart in this building would be stirred with conviction to acknowledge continued sin, Lord, the sin that's still in our hearts, the ways that we this week have rebelled against You, turned away from You, have wandered away from You, have even stiff-armed You and pushed You out of our lives because we wanted it our way. Lord Jesus, this morning, give us grace and mercy and kindness to turn back to You in repentance. Lord, to cast aside those things that we've been trusting in and turn to You so that we would not be cast aside later. Instead, Lord, in Your mercy, draw us to You. Draw us into Your loving arms of mercy and grace. May we have confidence that You have conquered. And Lord, that we conquer as we trust in You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.